powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, page 7 of your notes. Rebound only works if you use it, and you need to use it a lot. And even a good believer advancing spiritually finds themselves mental attitude, sins, whatever. This is your opportunity to be sure that you are here and here spiritually. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for all the grace you provide us with so that we can continue to advance and hold fast to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, through the intake and application of the Word of God. Thank you for this assembly. Bless our understanding and the matters at hand. In Christ's name, amen. All right. This section here in chapter 5, to a certain point, is dealing verses 1 through 4 with the gift of pastor-teacher. And while it is not called a gift here, it is elsewhere. It is a spiritual gift sovereignly bestowed by God, like all spiritual gifts, on males that are believers at salvation. Becoming aware of it, that just experience and association, it will become obvious that that's your gift. Now here he is giving instruction. The term that he uses here for this group is elders. Now, elders was a common term used and it still is in certain societies with regard to individuals in a tribe, in a society, the elders, American Indians, and so forth. These were the elders. These are supposed to be the people that have oversight and wisdom and that they go to for advice and counsel, because of their experience, and usually they were individuals that were up there in age, but in the New Testament, elders does not require, though it is used of older men, it is not here used as such. An elder would be a pastor, teacher, who is functioning as he should with regard to a local church. So the Peter was up there in age, but he started off young, obviously. When Jesus called him from his fishing profession, he was a young man in his 20s and had this long ministry until about 68 A.D. We'll get to that, where he is in Rome, and for reasons we don't know, he was the apostle to help out and to write these two letters to Christians scattered in the provinces mentioned in verse 1. So he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That's the end game, the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for monetary or sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You are not, you have authority, but you're not to abuse your authority. No one's supposed to abuse it. But authority given to the pastor teacher is from God. There's a chain of command. And that chain of command, well, there's a chain of command within the Godhead. And yet each member of the Godhead is co-equal and co-eternal, sharing the same attributes. The Father is the head. And the Son, not just His humanity, His deity, is under the Father. And then there's the Holy Spirit. Christ said, I will send the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost. So you have a chain of command. Now, in the early church, obviously, there was a layer called apostles who were responsible in their areas of jurisdiction, wherever God led them into the Roman world. They were responsible for churches in those general areas called a canon, my area, my jurisdiction. Paul said he did not interfere with another man's canon. If this is already taken, he stays clear of it. He sticks with the ones in his canon during the course of his ministry. Now, Peter here, he's obviously an apostle, but he says, you know, when it comes down to it, I'm doing the same thing you're doing. Not as lording it over those allotted to your charge. And we made a big emphasis on allotted to your charge. Who does the allotting? Well, the matchup is with the Holy Spirit. Christ is the head of the church, and He has assigned the pastor teachers to their right congregation in time. And that is an allotment, and it's sacred. It's violated all over the place out here by Christians running amok, multiple pastors jumping from one group, church to the next, and all the other perversions. Denominations are a perversion. With headquarters and assigning men and all the rest of it. You don't have any of that. This is some violation. If you look at the book of Revelation, you got the vision John got of Jesus Christ holding in His right hand seven stars. They would be like on sticks, and there was seven stars. The seven star and holding something like this indicates you have power over it. You've got it in your grasp. Okay? And so the seven stars are the seven unnamed pastors of the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. You can name them from the first one to the seventh one. There's seven. These were in towns, they were in cities, they were all relatively close to each other because it's in this Asia Minor bracket. Ephesus was a big city, for instance, number one. Laodicea was a fairly large, rich, prosperous city, and the others in between. Okay, so, and each of the men who were the unnamed pastors of those churches at that time, they were called messengers. In your version, it's translated, and to the angel of the church of right. Well, the word angel, angelos, is used of angels. It's also used, the basic meaning of it is messenger, a messenger. And Christ holds him in His right hand, and each of them, each church got a letter, and the pastor was to disseminate the good news and the bad news. Because it was at this time that there was an evaluation of them and their situation in the late 90s A.D. John being the last living apostle. So those churches formed up, and they came to a point in their history where they receive an evaluation. Now, why pick these seven churches when there are many more scattered all over the place? Because each of the seven churches of Asia have characteristics that represent seven phases of the church age, starting with the apostolic era, Ephesus, and ending with the Laodicean era, and then the ones all in between. For instance, the church at Sardis, which got at that point got no commendation. It was all condemnation. But there's still a church in God's eyes. The pastor is still the pastor. Whether those churches made the necessary corrections, we'll have to wait and get to phase three. But this church at Sardis, you have a reputation that you are alive. Among who? Christians. But you're dead. Now, getting into why that serious statement is made, that represents the Reformation. Which more normally in school was a good thing. We were going to break from the Catholic Church. And that part's all right. But other things went off the track. The Reformers, like Calvin and Luther, they taught a form of predestinarianism. That God just picked some people in eternity past. And in the Lutheran case, it negated volition. The individual just came under the Holy Spirit and didn't have any choice but to believe. And then leave out the others. See, so this kind of sick doctrine. And then Calvin has his. For reasons we don't know, God predestined. Well, we have a reason. It's called foreknowledge, based on the attribute of omniscience. God has to know everybody and everything that would ever transpire, no matter how small, no matter what it is. He read everybody's tape, so to speak, from eternity past. He knew you. He knew everything about you. He has to, in order to deal fairly and reward us properly. He has to know when I'm in fellowship and when I'm not. When I'm doing something I'm supposed to do, if I'm out of fellowship, he needs to know. He knows that. And when I'm in fellowship, he knows that, so I can build up my rewards. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is naked and bare to him. Nothing. The innermost thoughts of people, God knows them. He reads them. So from eternity past, he knew those that would be positive at God awareness, God consciousness. That's when a person first, at some age, becomes aware of an all-powerful, supreme being, creator, slash, so forth. And everybody does. Obviously, the atheist does. Or he wouldn't be an atheist. See? It's that simple. He knew everybody's volition, you know, as in Esau I've hated, Jacob I have loved. He knew what the twins, their different volitional paths, their opposite paths. All right. Now I was lording it over those allotted to your charge. So I have my allotment. And I have a godly jealousy for my congregation. Paul talks about it. Godly jealousy. There's bad jealousy and there's good jealousy. It's like there's good boasting and there's bad boasting. Okay? So, I have this for my congregation and do not like anybody trying to interfere with them and lead them off down another path. That is completely forbidden. You don't do that. You don't mess with another man's congregation. I don't care if they're begging you to go off with them. No, thank you. No, thank you. We don't do that. But proving to be examples to the flock. You're an example of steadfastness. You're there in season. When everything's real nice and you feel good and, you know, and you got all these fans out there in front of you. And everything's good. It's in season. And out of season, it may be a health test. It may be some believers in your church acting up. It could be any number of things. You do it out of season. In season and out. You get up and you do your job. Study, teach, study, teach, study, teach. Keep pounding away at it. You have no control over them. You have control over yourself and being an example. So when you see your pastor doing something that he's supposed to be doing, that's an example. So I'm to be an example. to you. Now, verse 4. This is the bottom line here. And when the chief shepherd appears, I'm an under shepherd. My boss directly over me is Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. In the ancient world, they would have a shepherd that was over all these other underlings, but he was the chief shepherd. That's the background to John 10. And the sheep are all his, but he allots these to this fellow and this through time. Okay? And when the chief shepherd is revealed, chief shepherd is a noun, archai poimen. Archai means top, chief. And poimen, and its derivatives, means a shepherd. Appears. Aorist passive participle. Phanerao means to be revealed in the passive voice. He says, if you comply with this, the verses we read and read over this evening, if any of those individuals comply with that, to the end of their pastoral careers, until they can't do it anymore due to health or something, or they die, then he says, when this reward will come to you when the chief shepherd appears. That's Christ for the first time coming out from the throne room to some height above the surface of the earth, unspecified, but up there, he will appear and call the church to himself with a trumpet and a command, or the other order, a command and then a long worldwide trumpet blast that will be heard by everybody. And the dead in Christ will rise first. All like these believers, all of them, their souls that are in heaven will be hooked up with their resurrection body, and their remains will be pulled together. And those of us who are alive, right behind them, boom, boom, we'll get our resurrection body, and the whole group will leave the earth and meet like an ascension and meet the Lord in the air. In your resurrection body. I want you to wrap your head around that. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. We have a future indicative, middle voice, koimizo. In the active voice, it means to go out and buy something. In the middle voice, it means to pay back. Translate here, you will receive the unfading. We've seen a lot of words, or a number of words, in this epistle and even in this chapter that only occur once. Amaratinos. It means something that doesn't fade. With the passage of time, it doesn't lose its luster. It doesn't in any way degrade. It is as wonderful as the time you got it. Unfading. With the passing of all eternity, it's just as glorious as it was the day that it was given to you. It's called the unfading crown. Now, crown, we understand crowns and rulers with crowns on their heads and so forth. This is Stephanos. We get the name Stephen. Stephanos. It's a wreath. That's the technical meaning of it. In the Olympic Games of antiquity, winners, there was wreaths for a number of things. Some outstanding civic thing somebody did. On the battlefield, They'd make it out of some old vegetation, weave it together, and put it on the guy's head. Like a medal of honor. But in the New Testament, it is confined to those who won in their event in the ancient Olympic Games. Their event. They didn't have a silver and a bronze medal. It was just one guy or one person. They didn't have, women weren't in the sports, by the way. That's just the way it was. It was just men. In whatever athletic competition of their choice. Now, there were certain perks associated with it. They got a thing put up in their town. I've heard that in certain instances, they didn't have to pay taxes and everything just to win that one event every so many years when the Olympics came. They had lesser Olympics. They had the one in Athens, which is the modern one is based on. It was resurrected and brought back. I don't have the date in front of me, where the nations all send people over there to compete. And there was one in Corinth called the Isis Games. That's why Paul talks a lot about it in his epistle to the Corinthians. It's the unfading wreath of glory, doxa, one. The reference here, of course, is to the rapture of the church. The rapture concludes the church age. I'm gonna hold on to the idea. If I'm proven wrong, it's not the end of the world, but it seems logical that if the church age began on a Jewish feast, and it did, that last one in the spring cycle called Pentecost, it was separated from the ones before that deal with the first advent, death, resurrection of Christ. Then one down the line, Pentecost. You can read about Pentecost in the Old Testament and what was involved in it. There's some unusual stuff. But anyway, the next one that pops up is over end of summer, beginning of fall. It varies on our calendar because this year it's going to be October 3rd. You can go online and say, when are the Jews going to celebrate their new year? They had two. This was the one where they crowned kings. This happens to also be the date on that calendar year in which Jesus was born. And in the year 3 BC, it would be on our calendar September the 11th, 9/11, 3 BC. God has all this stuff laid out on a deal. It's not just haphazard. So whatever year it occurs in, I'm saying it's almost certainly got to occur on a feast, because the ones that come after that, atonement, the most solemn one of all, that will be celebrated at the second advent. And then, of course, the happy feast, tabernacles. It's a whole week of celebrating and going out and cutting branches off trees and build you a makeshift arbor and sit out there and eat and have fun and enjoy yourself. That's the millennium. That's one of two seven-day feasts. The other one is the unleavened bread, coinciding, starting with the feast of first fruits, which they'd go out in the field and get an early cutting of some grain, and they'd come in and wave it. It was mature. Now the rest of the field's sitting out there because it's not ready to be harvested. Some plants come on quicker. So they get that and do that. And that represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is raised first. And then the harvest follows. That's the idea. The rapture is associated with an awards ceremony called the Bema Seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12. This is going to be a huge event in our lives. It's the last, it will be the rewards that you have accumulated as a believer in fellowship, producing divine good production. just suffering. Some of us are suffering physical issues. I'm not saying you're going to log every minute and felt, but you rebound and get back on it, so that you can get a reward for that. Oh, by the way, just getting old, it's called the eternal weight of glory. That means it's something heavy. And when God says something's heavy, and it's big, and it's great, it's beyond anything you and I can lay our eyes on down here. Oh, we can look at things. We can look at properties. We can look at material things of all kinds. And wow, look at that. It is nothing, for the simple reason that it's so much greater and it's forever. Because anything these people have accomplished out here, they do it for a temporal, in the case of athletics, they do it for a temporal crown and the distinction of that event on that day when they're up there and everybody, yeah. Because they won whatever foot race or whatever it was. But the minute it's over, almost, it starts fading. Oh, they can put it in their house. In our country, you can put it in, Baseball Hall of Fame. That was always my favorite of those sports. That's because I lived in St. Louis. And I went to Cardinal games as a kid and paid $5 to get in there. World Series with the Yankees. I paid $5. I had to sleep on the street all night with my friends. And we would take breaks to keep our place in line to go to the restroom or get some food. We stayed out there on the street all night. And the Cardinals won it in the 7th game, 3-1. When I was there, Mickey Mantle, an Oklahoman, he hit a home run, went flying right over my head. And the Cardinal catcher had two on base, and he put it in the ballpark, out of the ballpark. That was it. We all ran out in the field and came home. Hot dog was 25 cents. Another time and another place, but I remember it. Those things, and I think about all this. Who were the greatest? And they'll pick a player in a spot on a team. Who was the greatest ones from, sometimes they go clear back to the turn of the century. Who was the greatest catchers? And they'll show 25 guys or so. I click through them and read. It's just entertaining to me. I enjoy that more than, way more than television. I'm not trying to be self-righteous. I just don't like TV anymore. I don't always sit there and listen to that. Oh, okay, I know, big deal. All right. First Corinthians 3:12. Jesus saying, we will use this analogy to a building. And Paul, on this building called the church, he worked in the foundation level. That's always what goes down first, is the foundation. That's the early apostolic era. And he said, I was a master builder. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. You better have your ducks in a row, and you better have the right doctrine and the right approach. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid by Jesus Christ, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. See, we have to have something that we can relate to. And we can relate to gold and the lesser metal, but still valuable, silver and gems. Beautiful gems. Rubies, emeralds, sapphires, you know, all those. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, if you've heard from this pulpit that when you apply doctrine in fellowship, you are building on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, or stubble. Wood's something more substantial. Wood is, somebody is involved in human good, and they did a lot of good. But they didn't do it in fellowship, or they didn't do it as unto the Lord from Bible doctrine coming out of a Bible class. Wood, hay, straw. Each man's work will become evident. I don't know how. A whole lifetime of millions and millions and millions of people. That God's going to pull this event off? For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. There will be a fire event. Don't worry, your resurrection body won't even get singed. You won't even step back from the heat. It won't bother you. It'll be a fire event of some sort. And somehow we're going to see our whole life as Christians and all the works that we did. We went to work. We raised a family. We did our whatever it is. Functioning in a local church. Raising kids. Passing big tests or little tests. Works. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. It won't hurt the individual believer, even if it's the extreme case of a believer that has no divine good production to show. He has no gold, silver, and precious stones. He just has wood, hay, and stubble. His whole life of on the things you should have done, but you didn't do it in fellowship, etc., etc., it's burned up. It's gone. And how that is communicated to us, we just got to wait and see. It'll make sense in that regard. But we can get the other. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It isn't loss of salvation. And the event isn't determined who's saved. The only people resurrected are believers at this point. So that's a given. All believers of the dispensation of the church who died after Pentecost or were alive when this occurred. All right. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reads, this is "For we all must appear before the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be repaid, recompensed for his deeds in the body." This is the natural body down here. "According to what he has done, whether good or," my translation, "worthless." Something worthless doesn't mean, you know, if a believer doesn't know rebound and they're out there and they're not under doctrine and they're out there and they're working hard at their job and doing a good job and getting a promotion and making a nice product or a service or whatever it is, it's worthless. It wasn't done under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's where that's at. "The judgment seat of Christ occurs immediately after the rapture and before our journey on into the third heaven. Christ's glory is revealed to the church universal when he appears in the earth's upper atmosphere." Also 1 Thessalonians 4. So what you will get tonight is a look at, again, a refresh on these that we have covered a number of times. 1 Corinthians 4:13. Paul says in writing to the Thessalonians, "But we," that's him and those with him, "we do not want you to be uninformed." Or we could put in the translation, "We don't want you to be ignorant." Ignorance is not a virtue. "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." This is language of accommodation for people who have died. At this early stage in the church history, there were some people in the Thessalonian church had gone face to face, who checked out, who died. So being asleep is an analogous to being deceased. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Yes, you're going to lose loved ones, but we don't want you carrying on like people that have no hope beyond this life and are just pulling their hair out and going crazy, like at some funerals in some places. Because people all around out here, they don't have hope. They don't have our hope. All they can do is some platitude when somebody dies. Well, I hope he rests in peace. Well, he probably isn't, if that's it. Unless somewhere along the line this person believed in Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is a first class condition, and you could add for the Greek, and we do. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ, we'll call them. When the church age ends, there's all this history, almost 2,000 years now, all this history of all these believers that have died. They have fallen asleep in Jesus. They're as much in Christ as they were the day they were saved. They have fallen asleep. In Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. We didn't make this up. And I'll give you another quote here. That we who are alive. Now Paul isn't saying I'm going to be alive at the rapture. That's reading too much into this. He just says we who are alive. Because we're a body. Okay? We're a body. We who are alive. Paul thought the rapture was going to occur in his lifetime. He did not. He wasn't a dummy. Israel hadn't even been kicked out of the land yet. He died in 68 AD. 2 years later, Israel was evicted from the land for the third time. He knew that prophecy. So he knew that he would be the dead in Christ. And that there would be a long history, and we're going to have some little rinky-dink short dispensation. No. Plus, all the other information, they didn't have the book of Revelation yet. They didn't have it yet. And that added a whole bunch of information and insights into this prolonged church age. And as I have grown spiritually in the Word of God and learned and studied, I've figured out there's even with the birth of Israel, there are other things that have to be in place. Or it doesn't work. Like the mark of the beast. There had to be a technology that makes some sense out of that. If it's just some stupid tattoo that any dummy can go to a tattoo shop and have a 666 put on them, I suspect there's a bunch of people who have done that. Or some satanic symbol or whatever. That doesn't doom anybody. That doesn't doom a person. Or keep them from getting saved. No. People have been doing this for a long time. The Bible says don't, but hey. Then some people come to the faith. Okay, fine. If you did it, you did it. It's in the past. Don't worry about it. It has to be something that renders the individual who voluntarily takes it incapable of believing. And this is an advanced technology that's mixed into all this AI stuff and everything. It has to come on the scene. And there's so much else that had to be technology, various things that would make sense. Wiping out America in 1 hour and one day with fiery arrows from a power clear in the north, it can't be arrows. No. And it eats people's flesh. It's radioactive material in the air. All that had to be developed as a technology. In the last days, knowledge will increase and people will travel to and fro. People are running all over the place. Planes, ships, cars, trains, going to and fro, to and fro. and knowledge will increase. It doesn't mean knowledge of God. It means just knowledge of things. How to build a better whatever, and computers, advanced computers, and as this technology continues to develop and evolve. And obviously can be used for very sinister things, as well as good things. I'm glad that I can text one of you and say, how you doing today? I don't have to bother you on a phone. Or I'm praying for you. You feeling better? Or whatever it is. I have the freedom to do that without having to, you know. And then you can take your sweet time responding to it because you're busy. That is a real neat technology to have that. Have your little phone go beep, look, oh, that's so-and-so. I'll get with her here in a minute. So all these things had to develop into this, quote, modern world. That we who remain alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede. The word is not prevent, it's precede. We will not see, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to be, technically, we're not going to get our resurrection body first. We who are alive. For the Lord, so we'll back up. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Okay, the shout comes first. This shout is heard worldwide. It emanates into every language. It goes out into the farthest corners of the earth, and everybody everywhere will hear this shout. The shout idea is like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It said he raised his voice. There was a big crowd around. It was one of his most public, dramatic miracles where he had all the witnesses over there in Bethany on the Mount of Olives. In a very loud voice, in our translation, had three words. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus all bound up in their grave clothes, and he's and they had to get him out of all that. Because he had had 3 days in there, and he probably didn't smell very good. That was one of his most dramatic miracles. So, there will be a command. Royal family, I don't know what it will be, I'm just putting something out. Royal family, or church, or bride of Christ, come forth. We'll all hear that first. Of course, those that are in heaven, they're all keyed up. They know it's going to happen. Hey, it's going to happen right away. Just relax. And you're going to be out of here. And you're going to go down there because there's a body you need to, a body just like the one you had, only much, much better, you're going to inhabit. I wonder if the people in heaven know the exact date. Just sit around waiting. I don't know. With a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Apparently, an archangel can really project. And with the trumpet of God. So it's kind of like a military thing. There is a command. And then there is this long trumpet sound. Not just a little boom. A long, drawn-out trumpet sound. And if it's on the Feast of Trumpets, that'd be cool, right? A trumpet on the Feast of Trumpets, known also as Rosh Hashanah, top of the year. Rosh means head. Top of the year seems perfectly. So that's what I, you know, I connected that dot over time. He's doing this in connection with the feasts of Israel. These big events. Jesus' resurrection, for instance. Millennium. And the rapture is a monster event. It starts the trib. And on we go. It's over on that cycle. Then we, the dead in Christ will rise first. We all know what it means to be first. Then, we who are alive and remain. And I don't know if that's a couple seconds or what it is. It's just, but it is, boom, boom. That you can count on. So are a bunch of these, are these unbelievers all over the place going to see a bunch of humans pop up all over? People out putting flowers on a grave out in some cemetery or wherever that all these graves are? Or a bunch of ashes in an urn in the closet? Yeah. The dead in Christ will rise first. The souls will, bam, God will put them, plug them right into that body he resurrects just like that. Boom, boom. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And in conclusion, comfort one another with these words. If you can't be comforted by Bible doctrine, then I can't help you. You're going to be reunited with your loved one that's up there now, for instance. You're going to be reunited under perfect conditions. They're under perfect conditions up there. I mean, they don't have a resurrection body. They haven't got. And then after this event, as we saw here, we have, oh, the word meet the Lord in the air. I don't have the Greek in front of me at this moment. It's a special word for a special meeting. It's the Bema seat. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.